The focus of today's seminar is on the time is fulfilled. In the book of Mark, Christ was beginning his ministry and he went into Galilee. And it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And how did he do that? What did he say? He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, last September, not everybody that is here today was here last September, and so I thought I would briefly rehearse some of the foundational material that we went over back in September about the kingdom of God and just what it is. And we looked at it from the point of view of an investigative reporter. Who, what, how, when, where, why? What is the scoop? What are the facts surrounding the kingdom of God? To try to pencil it in and define the broad outlines of just what it is. Is it something that's here now in the hearts and minds of men? Is it something that's coming? Is it something that everybody has a chance to enter? Is it only just for a select few? You know, what is the kingdom of God? So let's briefly review those items to set the stage. Next slide. It's a literal eternal kingdom. You know, God names things what they are. And when he said the kingdom of God is the kingdom, it's the kind of a kingdom that you would normally expect. And it's prophesied here in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings, speaking in an end time scenario at the end of the age, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So naturally you'd call it the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed. There you have it. It implies it's eternal. It'll never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. God doesn't just somehow give up as an absentee landlord and go away and leave the kingdom to other people, because it's his kingdom and he is the sovereign in charge of that kingdom. It's his prerogative to set the laws, to call who he wants into that kingdom. It won't be left to other people. And in fact, it'll find some opposition at the very first, to the point where it has to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, all these worldly kingdoms, all the Roman system, the system of Babylon that it will be in place at the end times, as you read in the book of Revelation. Those kingdoms will be just like you might see on a science fiction story. You know, resistance is futile. Nobody can successfully resist the eternal God, whether it's on a large scale of nations, because he will do his pleasure, it says in Isaiah. And no one can ultimately resist him on a personal level unless you just set your mind and make it so obvious to him that you're unwilling to live by his laws and by his love. That is going to be the condition of just a very few. But when he comes to set up this kingdom, it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom that will stand forever. It has citizens. It's not just God and Jesus Christ with nobody else in there. The kingdom of God has citizens. It has territory. At the beginning, just this earth. Ultimately, the entire created universe, because God does nothing in vain. God created everything for the pleasure of mankind and for the pleasure of God and for the kingdom of God to grow, as we'll see later, and have no end. This kingdom has laws, and these laws are right here in the Bible. Everything you need for salvation, everything you need to understand the kingdom of God is right here in these scriptures, the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures, the Greek scriptures, not the Apocrypha, not any other works of literature or religious purported revelation that have come along since, but the Holy Bible, the Word of God, and those will form the laws of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a governmental structure, and it's all ruled from the throne in Jerusalem, as you can see in various scriptures, by Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom of God is the family of God, living together under the laws and in the love of God, under the government of God, forever, forever in happiness and peace. Now the next question, next slide please, where? Where will the kingdom of God start out? The kingdom of God will be right here on the earth. You know, in Revelation 5, the scene is set at the throne of God, and there are descriptions of the heavenly throng surrounding the throne. And I'm going to turn there. If you have a Bible, why not turn with me to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So the scene is set. The door is open in heaven. And the voice that I had first heard, and this is being written by the Apostle John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, of around 95 AD, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So it's a prophecy that's revealing the setting of the end time and the throne of God and what's to come. And you can read on all through the chapter 4, and it talks about the Lamb of God and the 24 elders sitting around God. And then you come down to Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you, speaking of Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So if there's ever any question as to where the saints, the resurrected saints, the people that were purchased from among men by the blood of our Savior and enter into the kingdom of God are going to be, it's going to be here on earth, and they will reign on earth. There's a number of other scriptures which I won't take to since I'm just rehearsing the foundational elements here. You know, Zechariah 14 talks about how the return of Christ will be with dramatic power and clouds and glory. And he'll descend onto the Mount of Olives. The mount shall split in two. He'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And it'll be a literal kingdom on earth. And he will rule in power and in love for the benefit of all mankind. Next slide, please. We covered last time. Who will be in the kingdom of God? Well, the resurrected children of God. People who have been resurrected to eternal life. If you have a Bible, turn over to page 2605. Just kidding, they're all paginated differently. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. That's known as the resurrection chapter, and it reveals a lot of truth that just seems to be ignored by the world at large, and yet it holds out a hope that there is a more suitable life waiting beyond this veil of tears that we have. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, I declare to you, brothers, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Only spirit beings will be full inheritors of the kingdom of God. And nor does the perishable, it goes on to say, inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, and sleep is a picture of death. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And it goes on to talk about that. But to fully inherit the kingdom of God in all its fullness, it's beyond this physical realm. It is the resurrected children of God who will be deemed worthy and who will be deemed as having put their lives on the line and endured to the end. Those will be the ones that God will choose. And he has a great plan to choose more people than you might think. He wants all to be saved, everyone who ever lived. And now that's not universal salvation. The individual does have a part to play in whether or not God feels like they belong in this kingdom of God, because eternity is a long time. This kingdom will last forever. And we've got to learn to get along with each other. And sometimes that's pretty hard right here in the short here and now. Can you imagine forever and ever living in harmony and peace and love? You've got to have the right motivation and the right attitude and be filled with the Spirit of God like Jesus was when he laid down his life. He suffered an awful, awful, he was tortured to death for us. But he knew that there was a far greater weight of glory waiting for us in the kingdom of God. So who will enter the kingdom of God? The people who are resurrected to inherit the kingdom of God fully. Next slide in my presentation of who, what, how, when, where, why. How do you enter the kingdom of God? We covered this back in September. Well, you accept the Christian way of life. you accept God's calling you, if God is calling you to understand the Scriptures, He will open your eyes to the Scriptures. And you will see that there is a better way to live than the empty way handed down by tradition from our forefathers, to quote the Old Testament. If you become an obedient child of God, God will show you more truth. If He reveals truth and you believe it and put it into practice in your life, He will reveal more truth to you. If He reveals truth and opens your eyes to the Scriptures to a certain degree and you reject it and refuse it, guess what? No more truth. He's not going to cast His pearls before swine, in another analogy. Not that He thinks of us as swine, but He thinks of His truth as holy and righteous and precious. He calls us to be perfect. We know that we can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit of God in us to live like Christ lived and to walk as Christ lived, as walk as Christ walked. Because He says He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. You know, in the Christian calling, the Christian way of life is a way of life. How do you live the Christian way of life? By your own good conscience? By the traditions of men? Well, fortunately, He's left us a clue. Next slide, please. Matthew 4:4. I think we need to go back one. That's it. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Through the Scriptures. The Scripture is our guide to life. It's revealed truth as to how God reveals Himself in man. Man shall not live by bread alone. Christ was quoting Deuteronomy when He said this to the devil. You know, right at the start of His ministry, He went out into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days, 40 nights. The devil tried to get Him to sin and to disqualify Himself for rulership in the kingdom of God. And Jesus quoted the Scripture right back at him from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. We just can't pick and choose. We've got to study the Scripture. And if it seems like there's a seeming contradiction in the Scripture, well, you know the Scripture can't be broken. You know that God does not lie. You know that any seeming contradiction can be resolved by letting the Bible interpret the Bible. It's one of the basic principles of understanding the Word of God. If there's a Scripture that seems a little fuzzy to you, well, there are other Scriptures on the same topic that are very clear, and since Scripture doesn't contradict it, you can tease out, logically and with the Spirit of God, especially with the Spirit of God, what that unclear Scripture means. How do you live by every word of God we covered back in September? That means to study the Bible and see what's in there. You know, He said that the Holy Spirit would call all things to our remembrance. Well, how do you remember something that you didn't learn in the first place? So we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that don't be ashamed need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. To study the Bible, but not only to study it, but also to do it. To walk the talk. You start with the Ten Commandments. There's a good foundation. There's only 10. You can remember those. You continue on through the Psalms and Proverbs, godly living principles, and how the prophecies of the Old Testament were being fulfilled in the New Testament. And you can study the history of it all. You can study the Christian living principles of it all. Work your way through the Psalms and the Proverbs. Work your way through the prophets, on up to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, that was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How many times did Christ said, well, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He didn't do away with it. He explained it in a way that made it clear through parables and through other sayings that He gave that are open to us nowadays, that the kingdom of God is peace and love, and it's according to law, and it's more than just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. And you can take it from there, and as you study through the Bible, you will never run out of treasures. You know, I've been doing this for 37 years, and there's always something fresh. There's always some new gem that leaps out at me each time I read through the Scriptures. And you know, like I say, God will bless you as you gain understanding, and as He opens you your eyes up and you walk the talk. You know, if you put God first, your marriage is going to work out. If you put God first, your job is going to work out. If you put God first, everything will work out in this short life and ultimately in the eternal life in the kingdom of God. And in the end, God will wipe away every tear. Next slide. Why? Why does God have the kingdom of God reserved for us? Because he loves us. He wants us to live forever in happiness and peace and love with him and each other. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life in the kingdom of God. And in Luke, he was talking to the people that were surrounding him, thousands of people. And he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, the context of this verse was set in Christ's encouraging talk about not worrying about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. You know, he said, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow, spiritually speaking. The day has enough trouble of its own. We need to be focused right now on God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, what their will is in our life, what the scriptures have to say to us. Because in the verse just prior to this, he said, "But rather seek the kingdom of God. Don't seek material goods and temporary pleasures. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." That is, if we seek God in this life and honor him and live by the law of God and the love of God, he'll honor that and give us what we need to succeed. And if we go through trials, he never gives us a trial that's greater than we can bear. And we all have our trials. Everyone has, you can't tell by looking around what trial any given person has in this room. That's why we got to be so nice to everybody, because you don't know whose mother just died, or you don't know who's just been diagnosed with a bad illness, or you don't know what is waiting on the job for that person come Monday morning. Everybody has their own trials, and we have to love one another and bear with one another and have the same love for one another that God has for us and that Jesus Christ did when he laid down his life. And then the final question that we covered last time in September was when. Next slide. When? Well, 2,000 years ago, Christ said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Was he mistaken? What did he mean when he said the time is fulfilled? Well, that's what I want to spend the rest of this short presentation going over with you. What did he say to understand the meaning of the phrase, "the time is fulfilled"? Now, another way, that's kind of old King James English, "the time is fulfilled." Another way you could phrase that is that the time is ripe, or the time is ready, or the time is complete. You know, when Jesus came the first time, 2,000 years ago, the timing was perfect for that first entry into this world. You know, he had existed forever before then as very God. You know, it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The being who became Jesus Christ was part of God's family. They had God the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ the Son. And he divested himself of that eternal glory to come down and live as a man. He was fully God and fully man. He never sinned, but he lived his 63. It wasn't 70. Actually, he lived, 33 years, however the scores add up. He lived his 33 years so that he could understand the sufferings that we go through from a very personal perspective. Turn to the next slide, please, if you'd go to Galatians 4:4. In Galatians 4:4, Paul said, "When the time had fully come," that's another way to say the time was fulfilled, the time was complete. In God's overall master plan of salvation for all who ever lived, 2,000 years ago was the right time for Christ to tread this earth in the flesh. "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law." Now, it's really neat to contemplate, okay, what made that time, 2,000 years ago, the right time for Christ to enter? Why didn't he enter 3,000 years ago? Why didn't Christ come to earth at the time of Abraham, or at the time of Moses? Or why didn't he come in 1844? Or why didn't he come in any other time? Well, God is sovereign, and he knows when the setting is right for what he wants to do. And he wanted to plant his church and establish his church and have it grow as a mustard seed, to where it would grow and grow and grow and eventually fill the earth. And there were three things that you can identify that were in place at the time that Christ came the first time that made it ideal. There was Pax Romana, or Pax Romana, P-A-X, Romana, R-O-M-A-N-A, the Roman peace. It was a relatively rare stint of about 200 years that the world wasn't totally engulfed in war, because the iron boot of the Roman Empire came crunching down on anybody who wanted to rebel and said, no, this is Rome. Rome rules, and you may be 1,000 miles from Rome, but you're going to live like the Romans do, and we're going to enforce the peace. But there are benefits. We're going to build some roads in this little back roads area of Asia Minor. We're going to have some commerce going on here in North Africa. We're going to set up some mail routes. And those were all very rare, hard to come by things, and had never really been achieved on that level or that scale in the known world prior to that time. So the setting of man's civilization was ideal and primed for the gospel of the kingdom of God to be revealed and to begin to grow and begin to be sent around in letters. You know, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, John's revelation that he wrote, and other letters that are in that constitute the Bible, the Gospels. There was enough education going on, and plus, there was the second of these three things, the Greek language. You know, 330 years before, Alexander the Great, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, came bounding out of the West and conquered the known world, and he brought with him Greek culture and a Greek language that spread from Asia to India, all the way to Spain, up into Europe, down into Northern Africa, and became the universal language that no matter what little tribe you were from or what little backwater area of the Roman Empire, chances are you spoke Greek. You spoke the local dialect too, but you spoke Greek. And that came in very handy for spreading the gospel, because they could speak in Greek. And it was the language that the scriptures were recorded in. God chose the Greek language. It had a certain precision and an elegance that could convey the concepts that are sometimes subtle and lost in more primitive language. It was a language of classic literature, a language of classical learning. And it was spread throughout the Roman Empire and made the perfect vehicle for preserving the scriptures. And then, when the love of learning and the revival in the Reformation came about to study the classics, lo and behold, the Bible had been preserved in Greek all those years, and so it was more susceptible to being translated and preserved and spread around and translated into more modern languages. So you had the Roman system in place, enforcing the peace and setting up an area that you could work with. You had the Greek language, and then the third thing, you had Jewish synagogues scattered far and wide, and that had happened even earlier. You know, the Romans had only been on the scene for a couple hundred years. Prior to that, it was the Greeks. Prior to that, in the 700s, when Israel was scattered around to the nations, and 100 years later, the nation of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, those tribes, those were scattered. They call that the diaspora, the dispersion. God's chosen people at that time, according to physical heritage, were scattered throughout the known world and beyond. And they set up their synagogues, and they had their Torahs, and they preserved the word of God. And they were scattered far and wide, so that by the time the Apostle Paul and the early New Testament church came on the scene, there were places to go that you could preach the gospel as a springboard to say, well, did Isaiah prophesy thus and such? Well, there were people out there in Asia Minor and North Africa and all around the known world. They could understand that because they had the background of the scriptures. And from there, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, as it says in Romans so many times, the seeds had been planted for hundreds of years, and there were synagogues and places to go that God-fearers, not only Jews and not only Jewish proselytes, but also God-fearers, kind of a wider circle of people, could go and understand the scriptures. Because, let's face it, the pagan mythology of Zeus and Apollo and all the Zoroastrian gods and the Hindu gods, and all those were very unsatisfying, just not intellectually satisfying. They didn't hold together with a plan. They didn't hold together with a story, with a narrative throughout history. You know, and the kingdom of God had been prophesied for hundreds of years, and people were ready to hear it and understand it and have their eyes open because because of this dispersion of the Jews. Now, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 9:6. I'll read one of those prophecies that gave people hope. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Already a hint of the government of God and the kingdom of God will be on the shoulders of this son. "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." There is no mistaking that that is a prophecy of the kingdom of God. "He will reign on David's throne." Where is that? In Jerusalem. "And over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with righteousness and justice from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And you know, that's what people were expecting when Christ came the first time. There was an air of expectation. People were kind of running around like a sheep without a shepherd, as he said, knowing that there was something in the air. History had never come to this point like this prior. And people were expecting relief. They were expecting from the scriptures a literal kingdom of God with the prophet that was to come ruling on the throne of David. You know, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that later on God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and in fact one greater than Moses. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 11, and it describes the scene of expectation. In Matthew 11, verse 1, "After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee," preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. "And when John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, quote, 'Are you the one who was to come?'" That is, that prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy. "Or should we expect somebody else?" They were expecting somebody to come down with fire and thunder and authority to set up the kingdom of God and break in pieces the Roman Empire at that time. Jesus explained, he said, "Well, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who've had leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Christ had performed a few physical resurrections. "And the good news is preached to the poor, the gospel is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So these were scriptures that people were primed to understand, that the kingdom of God was going to be set up right on the earth. And there are other prophecies. Isaiah 35 has loads of them. Isaiah 61. But then turn over a few pages to John 6. In John 6, here's another scene of expectation for the kingdom of God to be set up. John 6, verse 1. "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick." So they thought, well, this is not your everyday occurrence when some preacher comes and starts healing the sick. And there were legitimate, genuine healings, and they were dramatic. And it wasn't done in a corner, and word was beginning to spread far and wide. And so people were following him. They thought, maybe this is it. The time seems right. We really need relief. Maybe this is it. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside in verse 3 and sat down with his disciples. And then you can skip down to verse 14. The ensuing verses tell about how he fed 5,000 people in a miraculous way, just with a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes. And down in verse 14 of John 6, "After the people had seen the miraculous sign of feeding these 5,000 that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is that prophet who is to come into the world.' But what did Jesus do? In verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It wasn't his time. He had work to do that people didn't understand. God had not revealed the fullness of the scriptures to everybody at that time. It's true, his timing was perfect for his first entry into the world. And indeed, the time was fulfilled for setting up the church. It was fulfilled for living through and showing that these prophecies of healing and miracles could be done. But again, I say he had work to do that people didn't understand. Number one, he had to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven our sins. You know, sinners don't inherit the kingdom of God fully. Only forgiven sinners do, those who are walking in the words of God and in the way of life that Christ asks us to demonstrate our commitment. And then he'll do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He will live his life over in us after we have repented and been baptized according to the scriptural example and have had hands laid on us and received the Holy Spirit. And none of that is possible or would mean anything unless Christ had first come to die for our sins, to forgive our sins, to open the way to the Holy of Holies through the parted veil of his spilt blood and broken body. Number two, he had to be resurrected as the firstborn from the dead. There are scriptures that say the firstborn of many brethren, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. He had to set the pattern with his own resurrection to show the way, that the way into the kingdom of God is through the resurrection. People didn't understand that. He was not ready to set up the kingdom of God at that time. Number three, he had to take the office of a faithful high priest. Turn over to Hebrews 4, if you would. Hebrews 4 talks about that role. And aren't we thankful that we do have a faithful high priest who understands what we're going through? Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Sometimes it's tempting to let that faith kind of start to slip from your fingers. And God enjoins us to hold that faith firmly. We need to profess it. We need to hang on to it. We need to not let anyone take our crown. We need to not let the faith of God slip from our fingers. Why? Well, many reasons, but in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not up there all perfect and just looking down his nose at us saying, oh, there they fouled up again. Oh, look at so-and-so. They made another mistake. No, he's a faithful high priest interceding for us. Well, we have one, it says here, who has been tempted in every way. And Jesus Christ endured successfully and resisted successfully every temptation that life and the devil threw at him. One who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, not cowering. You know, perfect love casts out fear. Let's approach the throne of God's grace and mercy with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And fourth and finally, one of the reasons that Christ did not set up the kingdom at that time was he wanted to establish his church for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. You know, there's no such thing as an independent Christian that's going to be successful ultimately because we need each other. You know, he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And, you know, over the years, I'm sure we've all encountered people who felt like, well, I hate organized religion. I don't need to be a part of any church. But how are you going to find out, if you don't go to church, how are you going to find out who to pray for? How are you going to find out who needs your help? How are you going to find out who can you encourage? Who can you hold up? Who can you help? The church is a training ground for how to get along. And it's not always easy. But you know, with the Spirit of God, you can get along. You can have peace in a family, in a church, in a county, in a nation, in a city. Because eventually the peace of God will overflow and surround all the earth when the Spirit of God is there working with you to do that. And so Christ had those four things that he needed to accomplish before setting up the literal kingdom of God on this earth. And so we've had 2,000 years of the church era with more or less success, but you know, God is not necessarily calling everyone right now. And that'll be covered in future seminars on the kingdom of God. He has a plan of salvation that is so exciting, that is so unprecedented, that will just blow your mind when you see what the glory is that's held out for us, and not only for those who live now, but those who have lived in past ages. What do you do with the poor fellow who died 3,000 years ago in China, never having heard the name of Jesus Christ? Is he lost forever, or does that individual have a chance to enter the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is yes. God wants all men to be saved, and he's set up a mechanism by which that can happen. I'm just teasing you a little bit for future seminars to learn about that. But the time is fulfilled brings us right up to today. This is where you and I come into the picture. We find ourselves reading the Bible. We find ourselves marveling at the wonderful master plan of God to the degree that he opens our eyes to it. It's just it's a wonderment and a marvel. It's just something that you just want to sink down to your knees and thank God for, that kind of understanding. We see how the ancient prophecies were fulfilled by Christ's first coming at just the right time. The deaf did hear, and the blind did see, and the lame did walk, and a few people were resurrected to physical life, but that only prefigured the resurrection to eternal spirit life that we're all looking forward to. We also look at this day and age to see that the kingdom of God has not been established on earth. You know, there will be no suicide bombers in the kingdom of God. There will be no mass displacement and concentration camps and forced migration of ethnic groups. God will see to it that everybody will have a chance to sit under their own vine and their own fig tree in peace and harmony, and being able to worship God by the freedom of conscience and the freedom of choice, with no oppression from any organized group trying to push them away from the kingdom of God. But you know, that's not now. That's when Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God and resurrect people into eternal life to begin serving and guiding. And when will that happen? When will Christ return? Well, now that's the $64,000 question, and anybody who attempts to answer that with any specificity doesn't get the $64,000, because, you know, nobody will know the day or the hour. We don't make specific predictions. We just know that we need to, whenever it comes, we need to be found so doing between now and then, whenever that is. Next slide, please. We, of course, want the kingdom to come quickly. And I want to close by reading a section of scripture in 1 Thessalonians, for those of you who have your Bible. 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. Now, brethren, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when the day of the Lord is going to come. You don't know when Christ is going to return. Now, it could come for me tonight, because if I were, let's say, to suffer a brain aneurysm and just keel over, I'd be asleep in the grave. My next conscious moment would be knowing. My next conscious moment would be, I hope, in the kingdom of God. I mean, that's my fervent expectation, and that's how I try to conduct my life. None of us knows when our individual time is, and so we need to be found so doing whenever that time may come, because it will come as a thief in the night, not only on the large macro scale of nations and prophecies and beast powers and so on, but also on a personal scale. As a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, Paul writes, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let's not be like others, it says in verse 6. Who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And there, asleep just means heedless, careless, not caring, just thinking, hey, today is just as good as yesterday, maybe even better, and tomorrow will be even better. Let's go to this place and do business and make money. We don't know what the next day is going to bring. Let's don't be heedless and careless, but let's be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate to ward off the fiery arrows of the devil, and the hope of salvation as a helmet, armor to keep from getting knocked out of the race. The hope of salvation can do that for you. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And there the word asleep refers to the sleep of death. Whether we are alive or whether we are about to be resurrected, we may live together with him forever at the time that the resurrection occurs. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And that was his very hopeful message. That's the function of the church that Jesus built and founded after his death on the day of Pentecost, 40 days or so after he died and was resurrected, founded the church. And ever since then, that is the function of the church, to prepare a people, offering a high calling to eternal life in the coming kingdom of God. For each of us right now, that kingdom is at hand. This information is available. This understanding is in literature, it's on the broadcast airwaves, it's available for most people in this room that have an insight as to what it's like to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's there, and the kingdom is at hand for each of us now, if only we will embrace it.